Good morning. Let's start this morning's service with the acknowledgement of country. This morning, we acknowledge and respect the Wurundjeri people of the Kulin Nation, the traditional custodians of this land since time immemorial. We're learning that the land is not ours to own, but to look after. Responding to this call, we commit ourselves to work for justice and reconciliation. Having acknowledged the first people of this nation, I think it will be appropriate to also remind ourselves of the passing of Loija Donoghue earlier this week or last week. She was a person, a leader among her people and his nation, who persevered through hardship of our nation's unjust policies to become an unswerving advocate, a leader for justice for our First Nations people. She was a source of inspiration, and we thank God for her life. I can also say, as a female woman leader, it was great to see during the lead up to the voice referendum, I was very impressed by the number of women, young women leaders among the First Nations people, very articulate and intelligent, who managed to, I guess, during this period to get a high profile. It was great to see. Well, welcome to this service this morning to the Westgate Baptist community. Zhao Shankao, bienvenidos. Buenos dias. And yes, today our lectional reading takes us to the famous story of Jesus' transfiguration as we find it in the book of Mark, chapter 9. In transfiguration, we are called to go to the mountain in which God speaks to us, but we descend transformed. I'm just filling in last minute, because no leaders, just making sure that you know I'm not a transfigured form of Neville or someone else. It's just me, Ernest Vladeke. I wonder how our encounters with God, whether in a mountaintop experience or within the bustle of everyday life, transforms us into that which reflects Jesus and transforms our living and the world around us. Let's join me in the call to worship, and if you can join in reading out the words in bold. On mountaintops and deep valleys, Jesus is the light of the world. On busy streets, city streets, and on quiet country lanes, Jesus is the light of the world. At home, at work, at play, and at rest, Jesus is the light of the world. Let us see one another in the light of Jesus. Let's open with prayer. Holy One, light of light, God of all creation, long ago you showed yourself to the disciples in Jesus' transfiguration. His face glowing like a bright summer morning. Shine in us, around us, and through us, that the world may see your glory in the faces of your people, lives transformed in the light of your love. Amen. Amen. Our first song is In Christ Alone. And you please stand up to...
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world in darkness slain. Then bursting forth on glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry and final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand.
Please be seated. It's time for prayers of adoration and confession. Though we follow stumbling and staggering, we are grateful for the path you have set before us. Lord Jesus, as we stand in your presence, we feel the radiance of your light, exposing and illuminating the dark and hidden places in our hearts. Too often, Lord, we settle for superficial transformation, half-hearted efforts that yield nothing. Too often, we have earned the contempt from the world around for seeking the transformation of society but failing to transform ourselves. Forgive us where we have confused being sanctimonious for holiness. We have confused safety for protectionism. We have confused greed with financial security. We have sought relevance by aligning ourselves with power. We, your church, have neglected our duties. We ask for your forgiveness. But we also ask that you would transform us to be transfigured in your likeness. We thank you, God, that we have been shown mercy and grace through Christ. We have seen, shown grace upon grace, and that is because of Christ. Through Christ and in Christ, our sin is forgiven. Thanks be to God. Amen. Here are some words of assurance from Matthew chapter 17. In the blazing light of God's grace, Jesus touches us to say, "Get up and do not be afraid. In the name of Christ, all is forgiven." Amen. It's time for all eight spot. I don't know, that means everybody comes forward, but... and
it's, Valentine, if you want to just sit down here, and then you'll be able to see a film, because I've got a little film for you. And did you hear Ernest say the word transfiguration? It's a very big word, isn't it? Have you any idea what transfiguration means? No, not whatsoever. Has anyone else any idea what transfiguration means? Come on, someone give me an idea.
Change.
Change, yep, change.
Transformation.
Transformation, change. So it's all about things changing. So LJ is going to show us a little film of something changing. I want you to see if you can recognise what it is. What do you think that is? Ooh, yeah. A little baby caterpillar. Look, it's got a big caterpillar. As it eats and eats, it gets bigger. And look, then it becomes rather splendid, a very hairy caterpillar. And now it's sort of secreting some gum around its skin. And do you know what that's called? That bit of... It's called a chrysalis, that's right. And it goes hard and it goes to sort of sleep for, I don't know, a week or two? 2 days, is it? Oh, okay. 2 days. And now what's happening? Oops. What's happening? It's going to be a butterfly, that's right. Look at it popping out. Butterfly, that's right. So it's now drying those wings and now it's flapping them. And what's going to happen now? It's taking off. So that caterpillar that could only crawl is flying off. They come in all sorts of different colours. I think that's it. So often we talk about when caterpillars change into butterflies, we use another long word, which is metamorphosis. And actually, if you see on this painting, you can't see it, but the Greek letters are metamorphosis, because that was what the church translated as transfiguration. It was metamorphosis. That's a Greek word. In a way, it's about two things having the same essence. So a caterpillar, when it's a caterpillar, even though it just looks like a crawly bug and could never fly, it's got everything it needs within it to be an amazing butterfly. And similarly, the butterfly is still as much a caterpillar as it was in a way. It's still got the same DNA. And the story of, the story of Jesus is similar, that Jesus was in two forms. Normally, we see Jesus walking around in a very human way. He was just a man walking around. But when the disciples went up to the mountain, they saw Jesus in a completely different way. They saw his divine nature, his godlike nature. He was suddenly glowing and amazing, and they were terrified. But the story is important because it reminds us that we too have different forms. We each were born with the spark of God within us. And our life's work is to grow that spark so that we can become more than we think we can ever be. And I think many of us, and one of the saddest things, is that people are content with just trudging along like caterpillars, when actually in God they could be flying on wings like a butterfly. So don't let anyone tell you to be content with a small life. God can fulfill your potential and make you the best you could ever be. And we won't ever be fully divine in this life, but we can move on that way. And it's never too late for any of us to change. It's not true when people say, oh, I'm just the way I am, I can't change now. No, that's not true. And it's not true that it's too late. There's always time. It's always possible. God is always wanting to do something new in us and inviting us to become more fully the people that we are called to be. Good. Thank you so much. And what we've got at the back, and Kay will be showing you, is we've got some pipe cleaners that are like caterpillars. And we've also got some wings, so to remind you, and you can make as many butterflies and caterpillars to spread around the place, like the cabbage white butterflies.
We now come to our time of offering. We first offer ourselves and our daily lives to God in hope and trust. We also offer freshly the life and service of this church community to God for help and guidance. And, if we can, we offer something of what we have to enable the continuing work of this church for our wider community and the world. Many of us are doing this online, but we pass the offering bowl in these moments for those who wish to contribute during the service. Let's pray. Loving God, we come to you as the giver and sustainer of all life, our own lives and the whole creation. We are awed by the mystery of your abundant gifts and pray that with your help, our lives and offerings will express our gratitude and enable the life of the good news offered through Jesus to be shared in loving and practical ways, both locally and for our struggling world. We pray your blessing on these our offerings. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So while the offering bowl is going round, we'll start some community news. This week, Nev and Glenn are away, Lorne with Jenny Morris and a group of our young adults doing a little retreat. So we'll remember those in our prayers later. And next week, we've got a special intergenerational service. Do you want to pop the next slide on? With the Muppets. So make sure all the children come next week for an intergenerational service. A team from Armadale with Jude Waldron. Some of you remember Jude came last year. She's very lively and fantastic, particularly with a puppet. So it'll be a fun and creative time. And there will be a barbecue lunch afterwards at church. So do come along and stay for that. And tomorrow night, Mark is cooking for the community meal. So we've got lots of pork.
So and we'll have the hall very nice and cool by the time you all arrive. So it'll be a nice, cool space to come in.
And Jason might be singing for us tomorrow. So Monday, yeah, tomorrow. Now, it's extraordinary to believe, but we start Lent this week. It feels like I still haven't put the Christmas lights away, but Lent begins on Ash Wednesday on Wednesday. So Shrove Tuesday, don't forget your pancakes, and then Ash Wednesday. Nev will start the first of the Lent study groups at 6:30. He'll have soup and bread ready for you, and then we'll have a group study together, and it will be finished at 8:15 sharp, he promises. So he really needs to know if you're planning on attending, so because of catering and things. So let me know today if you are coming, and if you haven't made your mind up, make sure you phone him before Tuesday night or text him. But if you can tell me today, that would be great. Alison and Jason also put round a notification about a pilgrimage that's happening on Ash Wednesday as well. Churches are invited to join the walk from, I think it's Epping Station, into the city centre, which apparently is the distance that many people in Gaza are having to walk to the checkpoints. It's obviously a protest about the Gazan situation, and various churches along the route will be opening their doors for prayers all the way. So I think it went on Stay in Touch, and it was in the Facebook. There's a Facebook link. So if you want to join that at any stage, you can just join it in the city in the afternoon. Then do think about that. And then on February the 25th, it will be our first community meeting for 2024. So giving official notice for that. And then finally, a new church directory is in production. And we're very grateful to Jenny Loveday for helping with the admin of that. So if you wish to be included, or you've changed your address or telephone number, please let Jenny know this morning. That would be great. Any other news?
A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that the Clean Up Australia Day is coming, which is officially on the 3rd of March, Sunday. So I've organized or booked events for any number of people from this community on this Saturday, the 2nd, between 2 and 5, if they want to come along and pair up with somebody and pick a few streets around here to clean up, that'll be fine. I've already started clean up myself. Just every day is a clean up day, so collected a lot of cans. So it can be spread around. It doesn't have to be only one day of the year. Let me know if you want to intend to come along on that day, 2nd of March. Anyone else who got news? Wonder. Okay, then we will have our second song, Lord Made Me See. I like the T's tune. Lord Made Me See. Please stand up. If you join.
Lord, let me see, see more and more. See the beauty of a person, not the color of his skin. See the faces of the homeless with no one to take them in. See discouragements because you'll never win. See the face of our Lord in the pain. Lord, let me see. Lord, let me hear more and more. See the sounds of great rejoicing, hear the piercing belly sigh. Hear the ring of truth and hollowness of those who live a lie. Hear the wail of starving people who will die. Hear the voice of our Lord in the cry. Lord, let me hear. Lord, let me care more and more. Care for those who feel loneliness, for those who have no say. Care for friends who have no job and find it hard to face the day. Care for those whom we sing and work and pray. And in care, Jesus Christ will be found. Lord, let me care. Lord, let me learn. Learn more and more. Learn that what I know is just a speck of what there is to know. Care not listening to my neighbor when I'd rather speak and go. Learn that as we live in faith and trust we grow. Learn to hear and care with our Lord. Lord, let me learn. Lord, let me love more and more. Love the loveless and the fragile, let them be what they can be. Love the way that I would like to, then be the king after me. For to know you is to love and let me free. And in love, Jesus Christ will be found. Lord, let me love.
It's time for Mark to bring the reading from Mark.
So the reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 9. The Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, but they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
And the reason we're in gloom is because I want you to be able to see a range of paintings on the screen. What's my little pointer? So this week in the lectionary, we're still in the last Sunday of Epiphany, and so the lectionary readers have, writers or compilers, have saved, in a sense, the last great revealing to the end, the climax of this time of Epiphany. So the first was the wise men seeing the star and finding the infant Jesus, and then the revealing of Jesus to the disciples, in baptism first and then to the disciples, and now a different kind of recognition. And the Transfiguration, in a way, is a mystical event. I don't think any of us really understand it. And when I first read this, I always think, so what? What difference does this make to us, to our lives? And often when these otherworldly kind of readings come up, I turn to art, because sometimes it helps to have different eyes or different ways of seeing, to add new understandings to things that are ultimately mystery, really. So that's why we're going to look at a few different paintings of the Transfiguration. And this first one is like the classic icon. And this is the icon from the community of Holy Transfiguration, our Baptist monastery out at Teesdale. And this icon helped, in a way, shape their community over the last 50 years, and they've now got a new one, and our little group at Kyneton just felt so privileged when they gave us their old one just part of their amazing generosity, really. And so this icon is really based on one of the earliest icons that Theophanes made in the 14th century. And we have Jesus in bleached white robes, shining robes. And normally in icons, Jesus is in a sort of that kind of shape, a mandorla, an almond shape, because it's the intersection of two circles, the heavenly circle and the earthly circle, and Jesus is normally depicted in that kind of shape. But in this icon, because his earthly life has been kind of eclipsed by the heavenly, he's in a full circle, and the light of the glory is coming out. And then on this side we have Elijah, and here's Moses with the book of the law. So it's symbolic of the law and the prophets, and like everything that came before Jesus is kind of, in a way, culminating in this event, because you'll remember that neither Elijah nor Moses ever saw the face of God. You know, they in the mountains, Moses was blinded and Elijah just saw the shadow pass by. But now they are seeing the glory of God face to face. And then down here we have Peter, who's trying to shield his eyes from the glory with his cloak, and John and James. They are thrown back in terror, really. So that's the kind of classic depiction of the of this scene, and Peter, kind of in his terror, is thinking, this is great. Shall we make you all a shelter? You know. And I don't know what was in his head. And the Bible actually says he didn't know what was in his head. You know, he might have just tried to be hospitable, or others have thought, well, maybe he was trying to hold on to the experience and everything. Think, this is what it's all about. Let's build something permanent and hold on to it. But in fact, he wasn't thinking at all. He was just babbling in terror. And we never actually hear the answer to Peter's question, because the voice of God breaks through and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And again, another affirmation, as in baptism. And I think it's really timely that this affirmation from God comes in the verses before, when Jesus has first started talking about having to suffer and to die. Jesus needed this affirmation if he was going to keep going. And note the command, listen to him. Listen to him. We'll come back to that. I want to show you another picture. This is a modern icon from a contemporary Ukrainian iconographer, Ivanka Demchuk. So what do you see in this that's different from the other one? What are some of the impressions this painting has for you? I want this to be interactive, because art is about anybody's perception. There's no proper perception. It's what you see. It doesn't have the colours. It's very sort of pale and ethereal, really, isn't it? Yeah.
There's a strong division between Christ, Elijah and Moses.
They're all very distant. Yeah. Yeah, I noticed that. There's such a distance between the disciples and Jesus. And I wonder, what do you think that might be communicating?
For me, it's showing the apostles are men, but Jesus and also the prophets are something more at this point.
Yeah, so she's communicating that there's a huge gap in a way.
And
yeah.
That's all we understand.
Yeah, yeah.
It actually looks to me a bit like a brain.
Right, a brain, okay.
Or, you know, think of all and go, I don't know, but there's something about that takes in the mystery of e.g. what a brain is, you know, like we hardly have a clue.
Right.
And yet.
Mm. Mm. Newton, you were going to say then.
Just Moses and Elijah seem to be a bit more distant but more reverential.
Mm. Right.
Yes. Instead of being
right. Yeah.
But I also thought it looks like a sort of where the disciples are, an aerial view of the earth.
Right.
It's from a distance.
Yeah, I mean, you can't see very well, but There are sort of plants. There's quite a lot of organic matter in the detail. I was thinking that the distance of the disciples, it's a bit like, was she trying to communicate the fact that they're curled up in a ball, kind of immersed in the darkness? And I wonder if sometimes that's what we feel like. We feel that huge distance from the glory of God. And we are curled up in a ball, immersed in our own little world, and are not looking out from it. And, you know, none of them are actually looking at Jesus. Or perhaps one of them is a little bit, but our discipleship can often feel a bit lost in all that's going on.
In the tradition of Christian art, icons are not paintings.
Hmm.
that they function very differently to a painting. A painting is something you look at. An icon is a window. It's a place of movement. It's a doorway into something else, and it's a doorway into an invitation to see some kind of correspondence between the transcendent life and the earthly life. And I don't think it's an attempt at mere literalism of interpretation of the scripture to see that the three figures are actually find a correspondence. There are three and three. There's some deeper connection here between transcendence and immanence. There's a deeper, very earthly, like this seems to take place closer to the earth, to the soil, to the ground, these events, than the previous icon does, which does seem quite cartoon-like, almost. Entirely otherworldly. So that's what I notice. So there's more about the imminence of the transcendent than we often recognise, and maybe there's an invitation in this image to recognise that.
Yeah. I confess that I'd assumed the artist was a male until you said she.
She, yes.
She's young. She's beautiful. Person.
So that's another one of the Emmaus Road.
If you wanted to see,
she's got a website, and it's amazing. There's some amazing icons on there. And yeah, Jason's right, and I should have said this at the beginning, that you don't paint an icon, you write it, and therefore you read it and allow it to read you in a way. So that's why when you look at this, what does it make you feel? What is God saying to you? Where are you in the picture? And where is God inviting you to be? So let's just spend a moment quiet, just reflecting on some of the things that have been said. Our next icon is by James Yanknecht, who's an American iconographer, contemporary. And what do you notice about this one?
They're wearing modern clothes.
That's right. Even Jesus is in jeans and a shirt. Yeah.
There's a lot of movement.
Yep. It's joyous, exuberant, yeah. And in this one, the disciples are fast asleep. And here's Peter dreaming of the tabernacles, the little shelters. So maybe the artist is experiencing the transfiguration as a dream, as a powerful dream.
The three figures, or the four figures on the left, the bottom left.
These ones.
Yeah. The three sleeping, and Jesus is now.
Oh, now
the light bulb.
That one.
That's right, and then they reappear on the right-hand side, the bottom, the same four. And there's this road they've been on, this journey, this walk, and there's even little signs of crosses.
So they're going
along the way, which represent, this is a costly, perhaps it represents
there's crosses.
A costly journey. But I was struck by these four figures reappear three times.
So then the road obviously goes round and back.
Or the other way.
Don't know where they're starting. Yeah. We've lost a figure at the bottom, actually, but at the bottom there's someone lying down here, being drawn as if they were slain in the spirit and being drawn up.
But even Jesus doesn't stay as the light bulb, right?
That's right, yeah. He becomes...
He rejoins the crowd.
Yeah.
And in this side, it looks like the whole of humanity almost. Like it looks like there are lots and lots and lots behind those.
That's right. The whole crowd and the city is all being drawn to it.
You can just see the hint of the cloud right above
God. Which I think it... It says, I think it's the voice, this is my beloved son, listen to him.
I love the aesthetic of this. It reminds me of that art stuff that was really popular in the 90s. Like you see on Microsoft.
It's a bit like the Mambo art, isn't it? Yeah.
Reg Mombasa.
That's right, yeah.
It's ridiculous. It's kitsch. It's exactly what Christian art sucks at. Trying to capture anything transcendent. It ends up being... ridiculous, comical.
I don't think it's ridiculous. I like it.
He came out of the kind of Jesus movement, so he kind of grew up in a really conservative Anglican church, then joined the kind of Jesus hippie Westgate in the 70s sort of club, and then now he's a Roman Catholic, so he's sort of taken this. This sort of reflects this kind of Jesus freak hippie.
This is like the opposite to me. This is like Jesus went corporate.
Yes.
So in that sense, would you call it a country rather than an icon?
Well, Anne referred to it as an icon.
He calls himself an icon writer. Yeah, so he would see it as an icon.
Contemporary.
Yeah.
Nothing is wasted by God.
Nothing is wasted, yeah. Well, I found it really interesting. I think this looks like Lenin.
Yeah.
And this one looks like Marx. So this one's holding resurrection, this one's holding ascension. So I wondered whether it's the sort of thing that no one, however far they start away from God, is beyond change or transformation or transfiguration. I've no idea if that was his intention, but it made me laugh.
Can I make a connection between the last picture and this one?
Sure.
It's also part of the last picture. I was wondering when it was done. Like, I'm assuming it was done...
In the last 10 years. Yeah, she's very young.
In the current Ukraine conflict.
Yeah.
But there's been lots of Ukraine conflict before that. And to me, it looked like an aerial picture of devastation.
Right.
Ruined earth and people.
Yeah.
And so this one, I go... The current reality in Israel stands against something that's being portrayed here. So yes, we've got Elijah and Moses and the law and Jesus, but there's something very, very wrong in our relationship with the Jewish Israel tradition, the Jewish tradition. There's something very wrong now. And I'm not sure how the transfiguration speaks into this. The more so because, hugely in America, but in lots of other parts of the world and dotted around the country, people are actually believing that the conflagration precedes the physical return of Jesus. And I just find this denial of the reality and the exclusions of the challenge of the words of Jesus. And so, somehow or other, I don't know how the earthly and the heavenly come together in the present circumstances without being incredibly painful and incredibly challenging in our current situation.
Yeah.
The thing I really love about this one is that it's set at night.
It's so what?
Is that it's set at night. And you've got... Jesus in the middle, he's lit up like a flame, like a gas burning flame, and he's surrounded by that corona of divinity, which is illuminating the entire world.
You find that hopeful?
Oh yeah, it's beautiful.
And maybe that's, we can't have all theology in one in any one depiction, but maybe the transfiguration gives us some hope for situations like Israel and Ukraine, that change is possible. And sometimes we need to feel hopeful, not just burdened with the pain of it. I don't know, but...
Sadly, I don't think Netanyahu heard the message, listen to him.
So, there's a profound difference between optimism and hope, too.
Hmm.
You can have no optimism and still...
That's
But I think staying with the light and the exuberance, I wonder whether this might be an invitation to let something of the glory and wonder of this event warm the cold places of our hearts. You know, that we do need sometimes that sense of warmth and life and colour. So I wonder if you in the choir can imagine moving up this painting towards Jesus. What do you feel as you approach? Let's have the next one, LJ. Sieger Koerder is a German artist. Now, he would call himself an artist, not an iconographer. And what do you notice about this image that's different from the others? It's more of a dreamlike, yeah.
Yeah.
And what do you notice about the disciples, though?
They're far more separated, I
think. Mm-hmm. They're separated.
Which ones are you calling the disciples?
Yeah. All right. I was calling these three the disciples. So there's a... There's a strong divide, yeah. And do you think they're asleep?
I
have to ask them.
They look like they can't take in the light, it seems.
Okay, interesting.
They're unaware of what's going on.
Yeah. See, I saw it completely differently. I saw him trying to depict the disciples as, rather than being terrified, they're actually lost in wonder, love and praise. They're lost in contemplation. And actually, so Koerder's trying to say this is the appropriate response, maybe, rather than...
He was a German soldier who was sent to France on the front line and was taken captive as prisoner of war. And so a lot of his artwork and his theology, he ended up being a priest, right? He was a priest and stuff. But so I wonder how much of this image is what's true about this image is true about German theology as well, post-World War II, this attempt to somehow reconcile the images we have of God and the suffering in the world, that perhaps these are not so far apart from one another. So the thing that strikes me in this painting compared to the previous ones is the proximity, that there's a closer correspondence in sort of style, physical style with brushwork and whatnot. So that, yes, there is a hard line, but there's a connection in style and maybe even a connection in a common grief. But like you said, Anne, there we go. One sees different things. That's what I see. So how does this speak to his experience as a prisoner of war? Asking questions about where is God? Because the Germans had got "Mit uns, God with us" written on their belts. You know, during the
really?
War. Yeah.
Soldiers.
Yeah.
Goodness.
So yeah, it's asking a question about where is God in our prisoner of war camp, maybe, or that experience of being forgotten by God or abandoned or lost. Maybe the experience of being abandoned by God is the experience of actually when we are most proximate with God.
It's interesting in the reading that the cloud comes in. It's like, okay, understand that you can't cope with this. Here's, the cloud. It's like, thank God for the mist. And a voice that says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. We can actually kind of almost get that. But the other is kind of too much. But worth registering the possibility of transformation.
Let's have the next one, LJ. So I asked Jason what paintings of the resurrection, of the transfiguration, he knew of, and this is by Wes Campbell. Tell us a bit more about Wes Campbell, just very briefly.
Wes is a good friend of Newton's. So
Newton
should introduce who Wes is, and then maybe we can talk about the painting.
I like that one, it's quite a good chill-off. So Wes came from Western Australia to work in Victoria as the Justice Officer for the Uniting Church in the early 1980s. And he was a serious theologian, but he was also an artist. And in fact, Jason spoke just over 12 months ago at an exhibition of Wes's paintings at the Augustine Centre in Hawthorne. And Wes is currently very, very constricted and restrained by Parkinson's disease. He's struggled with it for a long time. And so a couple of times he's been into hospital and you think he won't come back out again. And but when I visit him, he still is thinking theologically. And his artwork, his religious artwork, is a reflection of the theology of Jürgen Moltmann. And so there are themes, and some of it is very confronting, like people don't want to put it up in church.
Right.
I've literally experienced that. His depiction of Easter,
it's too raw.
And even his depiction of Christmas, he often has images in the background of tanks and war and soldiers, and it's sort of confronting. And I think this is one of the series of about three on the Transfiguration. But that's very, the faces are very characteristically the way Wes paints.
So the faces of the disciple, of the disciples down here.
Jason's speech at talk is now accessible as an article, and it's,
we can put it up on Stay in Touch
it's
if people are interested.
It's beautifully thought through and engaging, and reflects Jason's cooperation with a book on theology and art and imagination.
So, Jason, what do you see in this?
These are big works, like they're physically big.
Yes.
It's bigger than it is on the screen there. So when you see them in the flesh, you're struck by them, they're big. Struck by just copious amounts of paint. So I thought, geez, use hundreds and hundreds of dollars of paint on this. It's thick. It's thick paint. Blue. So I don't know if you're going to talk about colours, Anne, but in the tradition of Christian art, colours are symbolic. So different colours represent different things, and blue is often the colour that's used to bear witness to divinity and humanity together.
As in right? the first icon
so,
we started.
Yeah, so the proximity of the human and the divine, which is why Mary is often dressed in blue.
Mm-hmm.
You see those old 14th, 15th, 16th century paintings? You'll see Mary often dressed in blue, and it's because she represents the divine and the human. Blue is also a symbol for hope in Christian theology. So it's always associated with hope, which is interesting because Wes does focus very much his theology and his work on areas of suffering and distress and pain in the world, but his work is also marked by a profound kind of hopefulness. Not optimism, but hopefulness. So that's the first thing the second thing I noticed about the colours. There's something too about colour and his work, and we see it in this painting too, about hope as a kind of defiance. So his work reminds me very much of some of the late work of Van Gogh, Vincent Van Gogh, who, when he... You'll notice in Van Gogh's work that in his early work, it tends to be associated with lots of browns and greys and kind of dull, boring colours. And the crazier he got, the more conflicted his relationship with his brother became. The darker his world got, the more time he spent in a mental asylum in France in the 1890s, the brighter his canvases got. And it's almost as if he was using his art as a way to defy his own experience. It was an anti-mirror. It was the opposite of what he was feeling inside. So it was kind of a way to kind of lean into hopefulness. This is probably the most... Well, it's the first abstract image that we've seen today. So I wonder, as a question to reflect on, what is it about abstraction that speaks to us of something like the Transfiguration in ways that a commitment to more realistic kind of impressions of such an event might leave us wanting? So why Anne began by talking about, you know, whenever she reads the Bible and finds these kind of extra heavenly, strange stories, it's harder to maybe connect with them. What is it about abstract, approaching some of these stories via abstract art, or more abstract forms of art rather than realistic depictions, that might help to move us more into that space of what these texts are actually seeking to bear witness to?
It's interesting that looking at this, it's being seen as being viewed from above, like it's someone looking at it from the outside.
So you think that this might be... What do you think this might be from above?
Maybe God's
looking down on Jesus.
Bird's eye view.
Bird's eye, yeah. Yeah.
What's striking me about this discussion is it mirrors, to a large extent, what goes on in interpreting the Bible.
Yes.
I can spend my... for many years trying to explain what the Old Testament is all about. There is a reading that comes and people just look at it, no context, no nothing. There is a biblical statement about God and it carries a message to the reader.
Black and white.
And then you say, if you happen to know, that underlying that statement there is a huge background about the person, the circumstances, culture and what was going on. So we have two readings of the biblical text. One where you just look at the text and that's it. There's the other one that brings in all the context, and we have seen,
and it completely changes
here in interpreting a painting. And the difference you get, the difference you might argue is very significant. But for the person who just reads the text as it is, I would say, huh? Really? And that's the problem of interpretation. Mm. Whether it's a painting or a biblical text, not just a biblical text, any poem that might be written can carry a whole range of meanings depending on the reader and the circumstances of the reader and what they will read into it, rightly or wrongly. So
will we stick with dogmatism, or will we open to the breadth of interpretation and be inclusive and be one?
And that's the question for this morning, really, isn't it? Sort of, so how do I respond to this word of God? What am I being invited to? Because that's what each of us needs to answer. I asked Jason, he's made himself very vulnerable, because this is actually one of Jason's own artworks. I'll pop it here so you can see it. And this is his depiction of transfiguration. And it's very hard for an artist to talk about their own work, but very briefly,
most artists are very reluctant.
That's right.
Their own work.
But maybe we should ask what people see first.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to begin with. Yeah, what do you see? Tell me what it's about. I don't
need to look a bit more closely.
Reading the small print?
No, it's just an old essay I've left over. Just recycled.
Don't let other people see, Marky. Yeah, perhaps I'll bring it round.
I need to come up close.
So what's it say to you?
I'm not offended.
Different kinds of knowing.
Learning and then mystery above.
So maybe, I saw when words come to an end, in a way, words are good, but actually experience kind of is important. I don't know. What did you?
It's beyond image.
This is the face.
Daniel?
So I see a face, and then I see all this noise, just like pushing down.
Okay.
I wonder if Paul can say more about different kinds of knowing.
No, it's a joke.
Oh, it was a joke, sorry.
I said it looks to me like it's moving from knowledge to knowing. Mm. Like the words represent trying to understand something, and the sort of the whiteness and the blankness is more about just entering into knowing instead of trying to work it out.
It's beyond words.
There's a big difference.
I just wondered if there's a view inside the cloud. Like it's not the seeing.
All these interpretations are really valid, and there's endless more. I'll tell you a little bit about it. So it was inspired by a poet from Orkney by the name of Edwin Muir, who in his poem called The Incarnate One. So Edwin Muir is sort of if you grow up in the Western Isles or the Northern Isles of Scotland, you grow up with a very harsh Presbyterianism, right? So, but again, it's about context. So his context is, dogma and words and getting the theology right and the way words get used as a means of control. And he described Scottish principle, the Christianity that he grew up with, as the Word made flesh here is made Word again. So we turn flesh back into Word. And when I was painting this, I was doing a lot of reading, and as well as interested in Joe's comment too. I was reading about words as symbols. So words are it's called semiotics. That's the technical word for it. And words are just a sign. You know, words are just a signpost. They're nothing more. The word chair is not the chair. The word God is not God. It's just a word. And signposts are really great. They're helpful to get us there. But when you arrive at the destination, like there's a group that's gone down the lawn, but you don't need a sign saying you're in lawn now. You know you're in lawn. Or wherever, you know, once you've arrived at the place, then the words aren't needed.
Hmm.
So that's a little bit about what I think was going on.
Fantastic. LJ, the last slide. Thank you so much, Jason. The next one, sorry. So you can see there's remnants of the old icon here. There's still sort of the shapes, but they've been almost pixelated. What's that say to you? Confusion? All right. Okay. Risen, yeah. Hide it. Okay. Anyone see anything different?
When an image is edited digitally like this on a computer, usually it just involves going into a JPEG file or something with a hex editor and then moving some of the data slightly to the left and the right. And it changes it like this. It changes the colors and everything. It's like what you said about the caterpillar. In theory, the data for the original painting is all there. It's still the same painting, but it's being transformed.
So Kelly's really interested in the question of where is Jesus? And who is Jesus? And where do we meet Jesus? And it's that reading from Matthew 17, isn't it, that
the other transfiguration story, yeah.
So that Christ is found in the least, in the poor, in the broken. So he's got this little riff on the George Floyd beatings by the police. And he says, you know, where is Christ here? Is Christ George Floyd? Yes. He's playing with this idea of not just about God in the ordinary, but God in the places where God is traditionally least associated with.
So he writes that Peter fails to see that he can't tie down and domesticate the wild spirit of God's kingdom. So we're being called to follow Jesus to Jerusalem and out into the unknown. He writes, the light we think we hold has already been reflecting and scattering in all directions. So it's an image of God being bigger and more expansive than we can possibly contain or hold down. God can't be domesticated or institutionalized. And just because we can't fully comprehend the mysteries of our faith doesn't devalue those mysteries, but rather invites our souls to expand, to begin to grow. We don't have to understand the transfiguration. We can simply know it, experience it, and allow something of that divine glory to touch us with hope and healing. So I'd like to end by saying, you know, we may feel like caterpillars plodding along the same wretched leaf day after day, but our reality is also as wonderful butterflies, and that's how God sees us. Nev spoke last week about the passage from Isaiah about soaring on wings of eagles. It is possible for us to transcend some of our limitations at different times. The transfiguration was all about affirming the humanity and divinity of Christ. And today, it's about affirming your humanity and your divinity. Both exist within us from our conception. And our life's work is to allow the divinity with all its colour and power to take wings within us and bring light and laughter and life in all its fullness to the world around us. So what difference does the transfiguration make? It's a reminder that we only see part of the picture now. Or as Paul puts it, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's a reminder to keep our hearts and minds and eyes and ears open to the glimmers of the divine within us, amongst our neighbours, and in all creation, and to be mindful of the bigger picture, the greater reality that is both within and beyond our day-to-day experience. And the invitation is to go and live that in the world, to touch others, to touch creation with the possibilities of change, the possibilities of transfiguration. Thank you all. Thank you for participating so fully in that. I'm conscious of time, so I think we'll perhaps invite Bill to come and lead us in prayer, and we might leave the prayers of intercession this week.
We will pray together. Lord, as the disciples were transformed by their life with Christ, we too are being changed and transformed into the image of Christ by your mercy. Lord, may our lives reflect your love, your hope, and your light. It is a strange time of year, O God. We linger between Christmas and Easter. We are between the joy of your appearing and the horror of your undoing at the hands of those who could not or would not embrace your way of life. Perhaps we, like Peter and James and John, wait for your appearing in dazzling light and unmistakable clarity. We are in need of a glimpse of Jesus, who is the way through the mix and mess of this life. We are in need of a glimpse of Jesus, who is the truth that love is stronger than hate. Peace is possible, and life can emerge even in the midst of devastation. We pray for that truth to be known. We are in need of a glimpse of Jesus, who is the life, inviting us to follow in his footsteps as he trod the way of love and justice, inviting us to follow him in prayer as he lived out his faith and made you known. Draw us to the rhythm of Lent as it unfolds in our midst, a sacred invitation to explore the corners of our soul. May we walk among our sisters and brothers as a blessing, bearing light into dark places, hope to displace despair, and love that casts out fear. Amen.
Let's stand and say that learned prayer together. If you could just go back one, LJ. Let's stand. God, help us to change. To change ourselves and to change our world. To know the need for it. To deal with the pain of it. To feel the joy of it, to undertake the journey without understanding the destination, the art of gentle revolution. Amen. And we'll sing our final hymn, our final song, Holy Spirit. Know yourself beloved by God and embrace the reality of all your humanity and divinity. Go from here to share the acceptance, love, and mystery of God with all you meet. Amen. Big thanks to Austin for leading our worship and to the guys on the desk. Well done.